Okay, verse 76, chapter 1.
And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways,
to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins.
Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us.
To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Okay, so MacArthur in his commentary points out that Zacharias has followed the Old Testament in bringing out the covenant of Abraham and the covenant with David. And in this latter part here, he's actually going to be referring to the new covenant. Well, there are quite a few covenants in the scriptures.
How many?
There's quite a few. We've already mentioned the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. There's also a covenant with Noah, where he gave the sign of the rainbow to show us he would never flood the earth with water again. There was a priestly covenant. How many of you are familiar with that? Mm-hmm. The priestly covenant, where God made a promise to Phinehas, who had just done an act that God was pleased with in a couple Midianite women came in with a Jewish man, and they were defiling their meeting there, and Phinehas went over and speared him to death. God was so pleased with him for doing that he made a covenant with him to always have that they would be the family of priests throughout the history of Israel.
Where was that at?
Well, that's found in Numbers 25, okay. Verses 10 through 13.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. And of course, there was the old covenant that's referred to as the covenant with Moses that God made. And that's usually the one where we refer to when we speak of one of the Old Testament covenants. But those covenants, though, and the two that Zacharias is mentioning, they didn't provide the needed salvation that Israel needed, or the rest of the world, for that matter. They made promises in the covenant. That's what a covenant is a promise that God makes. And when God made a covenant with Noah that he'd never flood the earth again, well, that's fine, but that doesn't help our sinful state. And the same thing, the promise to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations and those things, there wasn't really the promise or a covenant there of salvation. And of course, with Moses's, that's where the Jews went wrong, and they thought that salvation was through the law of the Old Testament, and that's what they followed. But, of course, we know that is not true, that the law was not made to give us the forgiveness of sins. The law was made to reveal our sins. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So all those commandments in Moses' covenant revealed how we failed. And we were not holy. We didn't have the power to live a holy, pleasing life to God. So, and that's what it was meant to do. The Apostle Paul said, well, I didn't know that I was a sinner till I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. And then I was found guilty. And that was the purpose of the law, to make us guilty. So we would look to God for his salvation in his way. And it wasn't through keeping the law, because nobody could. No one ever has, except for one, of course, the Lord Jesus. So there was nothing provided for the remission of sins, even though there were all the shadows and the types in the Old Testament that really did define what the new covenant would be when the substance of those promises became real through Christ. But, you know, all the sacrifices that they did were blood sacrifices. And, you know, why were they making blood sacrifices? Well, they could certainly learn from the Passover what that was all about, because they had a lamb that had to be crucified, as it were, and its blood shed to substitute the death that God was going to bring on Egypt, and they would be passed over. That's where they get the Passover. And so there was a real type there of what God was going to do. Even in the Garden of Eden, there had to be animals that God used to clothe Adam and Eve when they found out they were naked after they sinned. Well, he must have killed the animals then, so there was a blood sacrifice in order to clothe them. And of course, the Bible talks about sinners being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So there was all these shadows and types. There was and Wes is going to go through this, it'll be very interesting, through the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was just loaded with shadows and types of salvation and who the Messiah would be, you know, and how we would get into the presence of God, which the Holy of Holies represented, right? That's where God dwelt. And so you had to start with a blood sacrifice in order to get there. And then you had to wash in the laver of water. And then you had to, then you got into the tabernacle, the holy place, that was called. And then there was the candlesticks, which represented Christ, the light of the world. And then there was the bread, which Christ was the bread that came down from heaven. And then there was the altar of incense, and Christ is the mediator and the intercessor for us. And once you get that point, then you enter into the veil, and not without the blood of the Lamb, but then you get into the presence of God. Now, all these are wonderful types and pretty descriptive, you know. But they were not the real thing. They were just types. So they didn't provide the forgiveness of sins, but the new covenant did provide for the real need that sinners have.
The real what?
The real need, which was to have our sins forgiven. Because we all know that sin is what separates us from God. And so these covenants were not bringing true salvation without faith in the blood of the sacrifice, which some of them had in prior to Christ. But now in the new covenant, where the actual blood of Christ was shed, God made a covenant with us there that he would forgive us of all of our sins. So that's what we read about in the book of Hebrews a lot, where he goes through, you know, Hebrews written for the Jews and obviously written in the language that they knew, the Hebrew language. And they were taught by whoever wrote that book about the old covenant being done away with because the new covenant had been established, which brought the true substance and true life, forgiveness and eternal life, and all of those wonderful things. So sin was always the problem, the real problem. People are always trying to figure out the problems in the world, you know.
It's education.
Education needs to be, you know, social problems.
Politics.
Politics, psychological, mental. They're always trying to solve these problems. But they're not going to the real problem. And that's why they're never solved. But that was exactly what happened with Israel as well. They weren't going to the real problem. So they were in a fallen state after Adam fell, sinned, Adam and Eve. And then, you know, things got really bad in the world. Remember, to the point that when Noah came, that God gave him grace and saved him and his family from the flood. But because the wickedness and the violence was so bad in the world, that God destroyed every living thing. I mean, their problem was sin. And of course, interesting to follow Noah after the flood, that he became a husbandman, or like a gardener or whatever, and he planted a vineyard and got drunk. And he was naked. And his grandson saw his nakedness, Canaan. And, you know, God cursed Canaan for seeing his grandpa that way. And anyway, sin just reoccurred. And it's been the problem of the world ever since. Now, the Apostle Paul referred to it as the law of sin. And he wasn't just speaking about a standard that God gave us that we are to try to live up to. He was talking about the power that there is in sin that we can't overcome. Isn't there? It's a force that natural man is born with and cannot overcome without without Christ. So we read all through the Old Testament how deceitful and corrupt the old man is in his heart and so forth, and how impossible it was to overcome all the evil that was in their lives. In Israel, you know, God chose them and made them an example for the whole world, really. And, you know, we know how well they did or how well they didn't do, right? I mean, they just, they failed time after time after time. I'm reading through Kings right now, you know, and you read through the history of all the kings that came after Solomon and in Judah and Israel. And, you know, every once in a while in Judah, there's a pretty good king. But in Israel, the northern kingdom, their kings were terrible. They were always terrible. And, you know, you start off with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Because he didn't want the Jews to go back to Judah when he was the king of Israel. So he made a feast of his own, and he made two altars, two calf altars, one in Bethel and the other in
Dan
and Bethel. And those two, he said those were their gods. And so the northern kingdom worshipped those two calves throughout their entire history until they were taken captive by the king of Assyria, which totally destroyed their whole land and kingdom and made them prisoners in their own land and replaced their land with others. And we read about this like in the book of Judges. I mean, Judges is an interesting book because you got Samson and all Gideon and all these really interesting characters. But what were these judges doing? Well, God raised them up because Israel had sinned so much against him that he allowed all their enemies to overcome them, and they were in such straits that God was merciful in giving them a judge from time to time to deliver them from their enemies. And then in the end, in the second book of Kings, you know, we see the end of both of the northern and southern kingdom. And of course, the northern kingdom fell first, I think, under Hoshea was the last king. And it says right there that God finally just totally gave up on them. And he had already warned them and threatened them what would happen if they forsook him. And yet they forsook him and served Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and all the other gods of the land and forsook the Lord their God. And finally he gave them up as he said he would. And, you know, into a terrible, terrible deprivations that you can read about in the book of Lamentations, actually, where the Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations is writing about how horrible the conditions were at that time. They're eating the children, and I mean, it's bad. And God had said that that's all they would do, those things, and he was punishing them that way. Well, it wasn't too long after Judah, they lasted a little longer because after that, they were, after the northern kingdom was taken away, they got a good king in there, Hezekiah. And God blessed Hezekiah, and he, you know, was overcoming all the enemies and so forth. But then after him was Manasseh, who was probably the worst king that Judea ever had. And, you know, he brought in the idols in the temple of the Lord, he just did. He killed a lot of people, a lot of innocent blood, they said, that he shed. And he was cruel and vicious and wicked and a cruel man. And all of the evil that he did was just unbelievable. But then we read in God's threatening judgment on him brought him to his knees, and he repented. And nevertheless, because of all the evil that he did and all the people followed all that he did, God still judged the land. But he didn't do it immediately because you know who Manasseh's son was?
Josiah.
And Josiah did better than all of the kings before him. You read about how he served the Lord. Just go, a list goes on. And he destroyed the Sodomites out of the land. He took the idols and burned them to powder. And on and on and on. All the things that Josiah did. And the Lord, of course, was really pleased with him. But he was the last one. And after him, then, God brought Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. And he, you know, destroyed their land and took them all to Babylon. There's a lot of scriptures about them being in Babylon. Ezekiel was crying the blues because they're all by the river there in the country of Babylon. They're all captives and so on. And they can't sing praises to God because they're all upset and in a bad strait. Anyway, so the, you know, things were bad. We, you know, we kind of assumed that by the time John the Baptist and all of these people that we're reading about now came, that things had gotten real bad again. Because since the last prophet Malachi prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, and that God didn't speak to them anymore. He was silent. No prophet had anything to say. There were no prophecies or anything. No word of the Lord. And then we read in the New Testament when God finally does begin to speak, but then we're reading about Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and how the priests are evil. And so obviously things, they had fallen back again into a terrible state. So it's just the story of the whole history of Israel, that's for sure. And so they were hopeless, though, because they had no power over their real problem, and that was sin. And so here God is speaking through Zechariah about this new covenant that he's going to ratify there, which was ratified through the blood of Christ. And there, you know, we talk about, you know, how we have the Old Testament. We've been using the word covenant, but in the book of Hebrews, it uses the word covenant and the word testament. And we all are more familiar with testament because we all, you know, get older and we have to make our last will and testament. And we all know that the testament isn't valid until the person dies, right? Then the testament is put into force. And so Christ in the Old Testament, God ratified the old covenant through Moses, and there was the sprinkling of blood on everything. You remember Moses went around? I thought here they just made these beautiful robes for the priests, and Moses is sprinkling everything with blood. But that is because it was a type that God was going to ratify his real substance of a real covenant through the blood of Christ, which of course the value of the blood of the Son of God was just immense. And you read about that, of course, all through the book of Hebrews. So then in verse 76, Zechariah says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So there, Zechariah is prophesying of his own son that would be born, saying that he would be called the prophet of the highest. And again, that word, the highest, is a title of God, which is Elyon. And it stresses God's sovereignty. And so this is referring, though, to Christ, because John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. He was going to be prophesying of the coming of the prophet of the highest, or Christ, or Elyon, God, in other words. The Lord Jesus Christ is being called God. That would be another good argument to bring up to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they wouldn't be ready for that one, you know. I'm sure. So, and it calls him, John's work, that he would be a prophet. That would be his work there. So he was called by God to do that. Everyone looked to John as a real prophet of the Lord. And he not only preached to the people, but he was a prophet in the sense that he foretold future events. So today, you know, in the New Testament, you still read about prophets. In the book of Acts, there were still prophets like Agabus who foretold future events. But after that, prophets were only those who preached the word or spoke. It says a prophet would be speaking in words of exhortation, edification, and comfort. So, we still have those prophets speaking that word of God. And some speak more of comfort, and more speak more exhortation, and some speak words of edification. So when people say to me, well, that guy, he always preaches exhortation to us all the time. I say, yeah, well, he's an exhorter. There are exhorters, and there are comforters, and there are edifiers, you know. And whatever gift God gives somebody, that's what they're going to do. You know, and it's true, isn't it? These guys who exhort, that's all they do. That's all they ever do is exhort. And there's other people that are always real positive, edifying, teaching, you know.
So wasn't that like a new age in that time, a new age preacher, minister like we have now?
Yeah, in the book of Acts, obviously, the church has been brought up and they're learning what the church is all about. And, you know, God gave gifts to people, which were people who were ministers, who would help grow the members of the church into what God wanted them to be. And even in the Old Testament, one of the prophecies concerning the new covenant, which is prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, one of the things that it's requoted then in the New Testament, that, you know, people would learn the knowledge of the Lord. But that also happened in the Old Testament. You read about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest of God, the high priest, as a matter of fact. And he's prophesying during the days when God was bringing the captives from Babylon back to his own land. And when they got to their own land and they were building the wall, they're getting, you know, restoring things in the city, and there God was encouraging them to get with the work. And one of the things they did, though, on the Sabbath day was they all met together, men, women, and children, and Ezra would read portions from the Old Testament scriptures. And then it names like seven or eight people who helped the people to understand what the word meant. They were interpreting it to the people. So they must have been gifted in understanding and so on. And that's still happening today, isn't it? You know, some people really have a great understanding and grasp of the Holy Scriptures. And we're glad that when they're put in teaching positions, because we learn a lot from them then. Right now, I'm rereading a book that I read just many, many years ago by Jonathan Edwards called The End, God's End for the Creation of the World. In other words, the purpose for God's creating the world. And it's so exhaustive that it's just, it's like, I think I mentioned on one of my sermons that we would really benefit from some of the writings that were done by the Puritans and so forth, because some of their works were like so complete and exhaustive that no one actually wrote about their subject after that. And if they mentioned it, they'd always refer back to that guy's work on, because he said it all, you know. And this book is like that. And I think it is a tremendous benefit to learn the reasons why God created the world and all of us. Why are we here? Why did God do this? And I've decided I'm going to use that in my sermons on Ephesians, because it is just so wonderful. The truths in that are, and it's so exhaustive. I'm laughing all the time as I'm reading that, you know, argument number 793, why God created the world. I mean, really? Is somebody going to add to that work? No, I don't think so. The only reason we have repeat books on things nowadays is because we're not aware of those old books. But those old books, they were way more thorough than anything written in our day. And I mean, it's a comedy almost to me to be reading this, and it's deep. It's deep. But when I get it, I'm like, wow.
I think Stephen Charnock's that way.
Stephen Charnock, who wrote The Attributes of God. And the attributes, he didn't cover all of the attributes of God, obviously, but kind of the major ones. And it would be hard to add to what he says about the attributes that he lists. The knowledge of God. Okay, so John the Baptist would be a prophet who would foretell the coming of Christ and prepare the way of the Lord and prepare his ways, that which would be the fulfillment of Malachi and Isaiah 43, which says those words. And he did that, and I have thought about this for years and years and years about the baptism of John. And I've heard so many different things. What was the baptism of John? Was it like our baptism?
It was in the womb, wasn't it?
What's that?
It was in the womb when the Holy Spirit entered him.
No.
No,
I mean when John was actually baptizing people in the River Jordan.
Yeah.
When he was out in the desert.
Yeah.
And anyway, I thought a lot about this because nobody else, we're not baptizing people to, because it was a baptism of repentance to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And we don't do that today, and they never did that in the Old Testament. But John did. And where did he get that idea? Well, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 33. All right, no, you're next to me, I think, aren't you?
Yeah. John 1, what?
33.
And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
So there's the answer right there that I've been wanting to know for years, just as plain as the nose on your face, that God sent him to baptize with water.
Just him.
Yeah, God told him to do that. And there was a secondary reason, because while he would be baptizing people in the baptism of repentance, he said the Messiah would be identified when he came to be baptized. And so later on you read where Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John said, no, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So in order to fulfill all the types of the Messiah, Jesus needed to be baptized. So John baptizes him. And what happens when he comes out of the water? The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and landed upon him. And John says later, he says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize told me, that when I see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, I'll know that's him. That's him. That's the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And that's why he then cried out to the people, that, behold, that's the Lamb of God. that takes away the sin of the world. There's your Messiah right there. Okay. But his message wasn't what the Jews expected, because they were looking more for a conquering king who would destroy all of their enemies, as God had promised in the covenant with Abraham and David. So they were expecting him to be the real king. And of course, they tried to make him king at one point. You know, he went about doing good, healing, doing miracles, and everything. And it was, it's kind of surprising that they would be opposing him. He enters into a village, they bring all the sick people with every known sickness known to man, he heals every one of them. And they're opposing him. I mean, I don't get it. Anyway, they were looking for him to be their king, to defeat the Romans and make them the head of all the countries of the world and so forth. So they did try to make him king after he fed the 5,000. You remember that? And he had to disappear and go up into the mountains and pray and be alone so that they couldn't do that. Well, it's because he didn't come. He will next time, though, won't he? When he comes, when the second coming, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he couldn't on the first coming. If he'd have come and done all those things they wanted him to, they'd all died in their sins. He had to die. He had to be the Lamb first. And this was only realized through the new covenant. And an interesting thought I wanted to bring out too, that there's a big difference between those Old Testament covenants and the New Covenant. One really big difference that we don't usually think about. The blessings of the Old Testament
were physical,
were material. So the more blessing that you had from God in the Old Testament, the more cattle you had, the bigger house you owned, the more land that you had, and so forth. They were material promises that were given for keeping the covenant. But the new covenant, I actually got this as I was studying for my sermon on Ephesians, where it says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all
spiritual
blessings in Christ." The new covenant, God gives us spiritual blessings. So it is enough. See? But people still kind of carry that over. I'm really blessed by God because I own the cattle on a thousand hills, and I have a castle on top of the hill, and you know all that. They think that they have God's blessings. Well, they are blessed in that sense. But the real blessings are spiritual blessings in Christ, which are, you know, like the forgiveness of sins. Which blessing would you rather have? Okay, so the promise of the new covenant, according to Zacharias, was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So there it is. That's the new covenant.
Where's that at?
That's in Luke 1:77. We just read it.
Oh, okay.
The knowledge of salvation. Not the deliverance from the Romans, which they wanted, but a spiritual, eternal salvation of Christ himself, the Messiah. Okay, and this knowledge of salvation is spiritual. It's a gift, comes by faith. and it can't be attained by any human effort or study or anything. It's the knowledge that God gives us of his Son by drawing us to Christ and giving us the knowledge of salvation. You know, we don't realize how privileged we are. You know, we think it's pretty humdrum to have the knowledge of salvation. But you know, think how many people do not have the knowledge of salvation.
Yeah, well, Gary, your older brother, you know, always against it, or just, and me, yeah. We both really know how precious being saved is.
Yeah.
Because, you know, we could have missed out.
Time was running out.
But if you had it ever since childhood, you know, then it would be kind of like, you know.
I don't know. I've been saved for a long time. I'm a 50-plus Christian, you know, 50-plus years. And I just still can't believe that God would save that old worm of me, you know. You know, David said, you know, why would you look upon a dead dog like me?
And,
you know, I think that all the really eminent saints who wrote books and things in the past all looked at themselves in that manner.
Like the more you get to know, the more you're humbled.
It's true. What was Rutherford's first name again?
Samuel
Rutherford. I kept thinking Daniel. Samuel Rutherford wrote a lot of letters. I have a book of his letters. And he said he was always putting himself down. I'd always look at myself as an ant in the Amazon jungle. They looked upon themselves way worse than that even. They had good descriptions. I'm like, yeah, that's a good one. But remember, Jesus commended that
Syrophoenician.
Huh?
That lady?
No, that guy who's, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Publican. The publican.
That publican, you know, who is despised by the people. And everybody looked down on him, and that Pharisee was praying, and he said, I'm glad I'm not like that scumbag there. I do everything you want me to. I fast twice a week, and I keep all the ordinances of Moses' law and all. And Jesus said, that guy did not go away justified. It was that other guy who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He said he smote his breast, right? He was really feeling up. God be merciful to me, he said. It's my only chance, you know. Yeah. And Jesus commended him. Okay. So I've already told you that gives a description of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the knowledge of salvation was the message of the new covenant, providing deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. And of course, that is, again, the work of God, just like God alone would pass through the dead animal pieces like a burning lamp. And God alone draws us to himself for salvation. Well, it's because he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. So, you know, he knows who he's going to bring to himself. But the new covenant, it provided what all the other covenants did not do. It provided us with a new heart, a new spirit, the power to obey the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we could commune and fellowship with God. And gave us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, redemption, reconciliation, all those spiritual blessings.
Did you just say that people that were saved in the Old Testament didn't get those things?
They did in anticipation of the Messiah's coming.
Oh, okay.
And God looked upon their faith the same as our faith. But we're, you know, I think we're more privileged to look back.
So they had to have a lot of faith.
Yeah. But, you know, it's God who reveals and gives faith. So, you know, he did give people faith back in those days. And we read about them particularly in the 11th chapter of Hebrews.
Okay, I'm going to have
It's called the faith chapter. And it's all the Old Testament saints to whom God gave faith and were
it's
saved.
To what?
They were Hebrews 11. It's a long chapter. I actually memorized
Hebrews 17,
it one time.
I thought you said.
Hebrews 11.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a glorious chapter. And I can't retain what I memorize anymore. I've almost given up completely. I did about a year ago, I did Psalms 103. I really liked that Psalms.
Yeah.
And I memorized it. It took me forever. And I rehearsed it constantly. And I quit rehearsing it for a couple of days and it was gone. Just like that. Yeah. Well, yeah. I don't know if this is worthwhile or not anymore.
I had two verses. You know, I can't remember anything, even my own name sometimes. But I was reading it. Okay, who's that guy in L.A. that...
MacArthur,
yeah. He said, well, if you can't memorize, you know, just take one verse and read it every single day for like weeks.
And then
try memorizing a word or two at a time. And I did that. And I got it down and I've got it inside my other Bible I use, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I read it every time. And then first I try to read it from memory. And then I go and check and make sure I did it. And I've got it down. I mean, it's like a miracle.
Yeah. Great.
It feels good, too.
Yeah.
I don't know if I was in the cafeteria and somebody asked me if I could drum that up. I don't know.
Well, that's great.
I know.
Yeah. I remember washing dishes with Dick York, you know, one of my mentors in my life. A tremendous Bible teacher. And we were talking, and at that point, I had memorized several books of the New Testament.
Wow.
And I was talking to him about it, and he says, I've never done that, but I could quote you the book of Romans. I said, really? He said, yeah, I've taught that book so often, I'm certain that I could say it by memory. And that's kind of that repetition that you're talking about.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
You memorize it by repetition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how you memorize music. You just practice it so much you do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But as you get older, you mesmerize instead of memorize. Okay, well, we're pretty much out of time. So we'll start with verse 78 next time.